We thank you for this time, God. We thank you for the worship, and Lord, you are a great, great God. Lord, there is no one like you. There is no one above you, and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to see you through this text. God, as you proclaim judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, I pray that we would still see your grace and mercy and your love for Israel and your love for the Egyptians and your love for us, and God, I pray that we would learn some valuable lessons through this passage. Help us to pull and glean from the text whatever you want to speak to us. God, I pray, whether it's warnings, encouragements, a combination of both, Lord, that we would hear from you. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in this section where God is proclaiming judgment against seven surrounding nations of Israel. We know that the last time we really focused on Israel, the siege had already taken place. And now God redirects his attention through the prophet Ezekiel to the other nations, which will also be judged by Babylon. And as we've seen, some of the judgments God speaks are judgments that will happen in the distant, distant future. Like we looked at Tyre, and that's where we ended. We looked at several proclamations against Tyre. We were in Ezekiel chapter 28. We saw this proclamation against the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, who we saw the connections with Satan, the cherub who was in the Garden of Eden with God. So we discussed all that. Then at the end of Ezekiel chapter 28, if you recall, then God has a brief judgment against Sidon, which was a neighboring city to Tyre about 14 miles away. And then he spoke this blessing to Israel, this promise of restoration. And it's kind of like just put in there. But it's there for a reason, because all these judgments against the surrounding nations are to be filtered through what God is trying to do with Israel. He promises this future time period where none of Israel's enemies are going to be able to come against them. He's going to destroy them all. And we see the ultimate fulfillment and climax of that when Jesus comes back in his second coming. Now we're going to enter into a series of judgments against Egypt. This is going to be from Ezekiel chapter 29 all the way to Ezekiel chapter 32. Okay, so we got four more chapters of judgment, and then it's like hope, restoration. There's still some hard things that we'll see in Ezekiel 33 to 48, but most of it is hope and restoration, the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple, some really cool stuff that we'll be learning through those passages. But we still got four chapters of judgment, and there's some really interesting stuff historically in these passages, and also a lot of biblical principles that we can pull out from these texts. So we're going to start off in Ezekiel chapter 29, and this is where the judgments against Egypt began, and we see that there are more words and more chapters dedicated to this judgment against Egypt than any of the other surrounding nations. It's like God is saving the worst for last. As far as this text and section with the book of Ezekiel, and in the very first chapter that he addresses Egypt, he's going to put a major emphasis on this judgment against the Pharaoh at this time, who is Pharaoh Hophra, which we'll look at a little bit more historically and what he was all about. But he's going to describe Pharaoh as a crocodile. And he's going to take this crocodile out of his river, out of the Nile River, and not just the crocodile, but all the fish that cling to him. The title of this teaching is Fish Out of the Water. Fish Out of the Water, okay? You guys ever play Marco Polo? You guys ever play that game? The game was so fun when we were kids, right? And if somebody like started running on the steps and you heard him, if you were honest and had integrity and you kept your eyes closed, my mom could never keep her eyes closed when we were kids. We'd always see her opening her eyes. See, Marco, fish out of the water! And they were caught, right? So we're going to see Pharaoh, he's caught. And what do we know? When a fish is out of the water, what does that mean for the fish? Somebody tell me. What's that? Death, eventually, right? But before death, what? They are uncomfortable, right? Because they belong in the water. So when a fish is out of the water, it's out of its element. It's out of where it belongs and where it finds comfort. And yes, it's gasping for air because, like Ruthie said, it's going to die. And this is the proclamation against Pharaoh and Egypt. He's going to bring them out of their comfort zone, out of the Nile, out of Egypt. We see eventually Hophra will die along with many of the other Egyptians. But a central theme that we'll see in this text is that God is taking Pharaoh and the Egyptians out of their comfort zone to teach them valuable lessons. They won't all be destroyed, and many of them will actually be brought back to the land and be restored. We'll see that later in Ezekiel chapter 29. But it's a message for us that sometimes God has to take us out of our comfort zone to teach us things that we can't learn in our comfort zone. And that's exactly what he's going to do here with the Egyptians. Let's get right into the text. It's Ezekiel chapter 29. Verse 1. It says, in the 10th year, on the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So this came before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see through, we've seen this a little bit already, but we're going to see, especially with the Egyptians, the prophecies, especially towards the Egyptians, they're not all chronological. Okay, he's going to date some of them and not date others. So the ones that he doesn't date, we'll just speculate some of the dates and we'll get there. But he gives us this date, and this actually was before the fall of Jerusalem. He'll jump around a little bit. We'll see that this section is more categorical, okay, than chronological, speaking of the Egyptians. But often Ezekiel will give us dates so that we're able to see when Ezekiel said this and when these certain historical events happen. I love that about Ezekiel, that he's very, very thorough about when certain prophecies came to him. So he tells Ezekiel, look at verse 2, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Remember, what does he mean? He keeps saying that title, son of man. We discussed this before about why does he keep saying son of man to Ezekiel? What does that mean? Does anybody remember? What does it mean, son of man? Right, right. You're a son of the dust. That's spot on. That's exactly what it means. And it's not this like title like the son of man coming in the clouds of heaven in his glory. It's not the title that Jesus has been given as son of man. Son of man was also a title that we see from Daniel chapter 7. The son of man would inherit this eternal kingdom. So that's not what God's saying when he's saying son of man. He's saying son of man like any of us would be. The son of man. And he keeps saying son of man to keep Ezekiel humble. To remind him, he's just a son of the dust. He's just a man. God is using him in powerful ways, but he refers to son of man. You are just a man, though I am using you in powerful ways. And he continues to refer to Ezekiel as son of man. And he says, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So again, this was Pharaoh Hophra. Pharaoh Hophra was the king during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And at one point, I believe it's in Jeremiah chapter 37, we'll look at this next week, but we see at one point Zedekiah was trying to get help from Egypt, and Pharaoh Hophra actually came to fight the Babylonians while the Babylonians were laying siege against Jerusalem. And so for a temporary time period, we see that Nebuchadnezzar stopped laying siege to Jerusalem, went and fought the Egyptians, beat them pretty quick, and then came back and destroyed Jerusalem. So Pharaoh Hophra, we'll look at him in the next few chapters and some of the things that happened to him and actually how he died. We'll look at that next week or the week after. But he's speaking not just against Pharaoh, but he says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. So this isn't just Pharaoh. This is all of Egypt. Israel had a long history with Egypt. And we see that through the book of Genesis, leading all the way up to Ezekiel and the prophets. We see Abraham. Abraham even went down to Egypt at one point during that famine in Canaan. And he went down there in Egypt, and that's where he picked up who? Do you remember who Abraham picked up in Egypt? Very significant person in the Bible. Later would bear him a son. And it's not Sarah, right? He found Hagar in Egypt. She was an Egyptian slave. He brought her back with him. And then who did she give birth to? Ishmael, right? And Ishmael eventually makes up the Arab nations. So Muhammad is a descendant of Ishmael. So this mistake that Abraham made, multiple mistakes, he fled based on the text. There's no indication that God told him to go down to Egypt during that time period. So he goes to Egypt and he finds this servant, and then he ends up having a relationship that he shouldn't have. Sarah's pushing on him. He has the son Ishmael, and now it causes a lot of problems. Caused a lot of problems. To this day, it's caused a lot of problems, especially for the nation of Israel. But we see throughout the Bible that Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. And when we have this experience with God and we have this relationship with God and then we go back to the world, if we ever come back to God, which hopefully we do, we'll bring problems with us. They'll come back with us. God, he ultimately delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, and he plucked them right out of there and instilled the 10 plagues. He used Moses as this type of deliverer, this type of redeemer, a type of Christ, if you will. And Moses led the people where? To the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And what did the people want? What was their attitude? What did they ultimately desire? To go back to Egypt, right? Most of the people, they wanted to go back, especially when they heard about the giants in the land. Though God, delivered them, plucked them out, they had this desire to go back to Egypt. And then we see that whole generation ended up dying in the promised land because of that and for other reasons. But that was one of the big ones. There's always going to be this pull to go back to Egypt. Always. There's always going to be this pull. Sometimes we feel it more than other times, and that's not always a walk away from the Lord and just abandon God and our relationship with him and go back to the world. But the little temptations, maybe little habits that we used to have before Jesus, there's always going to be that temptation to go back to Egypt, to go back to the world. But God, he delivered us so that we could be free, not so that we could stay in Egypt or go back to Egypt. Paul, he says it like this in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul, he's speaking of the law specifically, which is a form of bondage, but he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Generally speaking, a yoke of bondage can be a lot of things. He's speaking about the law, but it could be bondage of any type for us. And he says, hey, Jesus set you free to be free in him, but not to not be in him and walking with him is to go back to your bondage. And we see that this is what the Israelites desired. They wanted to go back to Egypt, but it wasn't just through the Exodus and in the wilderness. We see time and time again these kings putting their trust in Egypt. Going to Egypt and telling them, hey, we need help. We're putting our trust in you instead of putting our trust in the Lord. And it caused them a lot of problems, as we'll see here in this passage. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3. He says, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself." Now we see a parallel passage in Jeremiah 44, verse 30, if you just want to write that down. We see a lot of this as we've been studying Ezekiel, a lot of similarities to some of the things Jeremiah says and some of the things Ezekiel says, because you're dealing with some of the same people groups, some of the same kings, some of the same leaders. And, you know, Jeremiah is God's prophet in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is obviously God's prophet in Babylon among the captives there in Israel. But we see that God likens Pharaoh to this monster in the river. He's clearly referring to a crocodile. Crocodiles were known monsters that lived in the Nile River and killed people on a regular basis. Crocodiles are brutal animals. You ever watch the Discovery Channel or anything like that? They are brutal. Their bite, how they kill, they are just ferocious. So what do you never do to a crocodile? What do you never do? What? Yeah, Yes, that's true. You never smile at a crocodile. You know that song? Never smile at a crocodile. Come on, Peter Pan. It's a Peter Pan song. Never smile at a crocodile. We don't really have crocodiles in Florida. We have alligators, which I'll get into in just a minute. But we see that that Egypt at this point has failed Israel, and they are an enemy ultimately of Israel, even though at one point Zedekiah tried to get help from the Egyptians. And we see that Pharaoh, being this crocodile, he says, "My river is my own." The river that they're referring to here is the Nile River, and the Nile River was Egypt, to put it lightly. They depended on the Nile River for so much. It was a water source. It helped them to provide good soil for their crops. This was a way that they would travel back and forth to different places. So without that water source, without the Nile, Egypt is nothing. With that, they need the water for so many different things. And Pharaoh, being this crocodile, he's very territorial, and he thinks, hey, this is mine. The Nile belongs to me. We see this greed with Pharaoh. He didn't recognize that God created that. The Egyptians were under the assumption that the Egyptians created that. But God ultimately created the Nile River. Pharaoh thinks it's his, but God's going to make it clear that all of this is mine. And we're going to see that the greed of Pharaoh was one of the things that ultimately led to his downfall. This is point number one. Greed will lead us to worry and rob us of joy. Greed will lead us to worry and rob us of joy. If you know anything about crocodiles or alligators, they're very territorial, and they're out for number one. They're not social animals, okay? You'll see different alligators like laying around on the same banks if you're in Florida and the Everglades and different, but it's not because they're like hanging out with each other. No, they eat each other. Alligators eat each other. They don't care about the other alligators. And other alligators, they eat the little babies of the mom alligator, and the mamas care about their babies, but that's about it. They're very selfish, selfish creatures. So this is one of the reasons God is liking Pharaoh to this crocodile. He's very selfish. He's very greedy. And as the point says, greed, it's going to lead us to worry and rob us of joy. Why? Because when we have greed, when we're possessive of things, we get worried that what? That we're not going to have those things anymore. That somebody's going to take those things. Somebody's going to borrow those things without asking. Elizabeth lately, because she's very pregnant, she'll like come into the room wearing my clothes. And I'm like, I was going to wear that. Like, you didn't even ask me. That's my clothes. Those are my clothes. It was funny. We were doing this study yesterday. We do this study with my sister and her husband. And one of the points that the guy was making is, don't have this me mentality. Have this we mentality. And I was rebuked by the Lord through this and that. It's all of our clothes, right? So I better not plan on wearing anything. But we do this, right? We have things, and it's ours, even with our spouses, even with our kids. Okay, there's certain things that I'll let you have, but this, don't mess with my tools, or whatever the case it is for you. Don't. Hey, this stuff is my, it belongs to me. But that greed, it leads us to worry, because what if I don't have what's mine? What if I don't have what I think I'm going to use tomorrow, my clothes? Whatever the case may be, it leads us to this worry mentality. But the reality of it is what? Everything belongs to the Lord. It's all His. Everything that we have, everything in this world, the Psalms make that clear. It's all God's. Every single thing, we're just stewards of it. And sometimes God's just testing us. Sometimes He's testing us with the things that we're most possessive over. And He's saying, hey, are you willing to give a little bit back? See, God, He's a generous God. And so often He blesses us with things, whether material, spiritual, whatever the case may be, time even, to see how we're going to use it. Because remember, this entire life is just a training ground. God's training us to rule and reign with Him. And He's a very generous ruler. He wants generous rulers. He wants generous kids, not greedy kids. And sometimes when we're not willing to be generous with the things that we have, He takes them from us. And that's what's going to happen with Pharaoh. He's going to take that which Pharaoh thought belonged to him. It says in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Quit worrying about your clothes. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And he talks about how he provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He provides for all these different things, and then he hammers home the point here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't worry about what you have. God's going to provide. Don't allow this greed to seep in and lead you to this place of worry. Because when you're constantly worrying about what you have and what you don't have, guess what you're not going to have? Joy. When you're worried about what you have and what you don't have, you're not going to have what you really need. You're not going to have the joy with the things that you have. And Paul makes this point. Jesus spoke this to him in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, we know this one, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Literally, blessed, that word in the Greek, exceedingly joyful, exceedingly happy. Like, you'll be way more happy when you're given more than you're receiving. And we know this is true when we experience this. However, we have this tendency to get greedy and be possessive, and this was one of the faults of Pharaoh. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 4. He says, "I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales." Pharaoh thinks he's the biggest predator out there, but God's gunning for him. God's fishing for him, and God's going to catch what he wants. He's going to catch Pharaoh. He's going to ultimately allow Pharaoh to be destroyed, and he's speaking judgment against Pharaoh. Now, during the ancient times, this is how they would catch alligators. They would put hooks in their mouth, and they would drag them onto land. As we'll see, this is what God is talking about. This is how they would get them, and it's really interesting. Has anybody ever tried to catch an alligator before? No, not in California. So I grew up, literally where I grew up, there were savannas in my backyard. Like, savannas are like, kind of like, smaller Everglades. It's like where a lot of animals live. You have like marsh, and you have canals, and it's really good for, you know, animals that live in Florida. Well, it literally in my backyard, we had this canal, and you had railroad ties, that my dad had built, you had these railroad ties that went up, then you had the canal right there, and there were literally alligators in your backyard. And when it would flood, the alligators could come into your backyard. So the railroad ties were meant to prevent that. So we would go out there all the time and catch alligators. So, alligators are easy to bring in, okay? Because they'll bite anything. You can throw rocks at them, they'll bite them. Literally, they'll bite rocks, they'll bite whatever you throw at them. So, literally, we just take a hook sometimes and just throw it at the alligator, and the alligator would just bite the hook. There's nothing even on the hook. We learned this. So we'd bring that alligator to the shore. You know, we'd be on the railroad ties. And yeah, we're little kids. Like, we were in elementary school doing this, and then obviously after that. And we would bring him in, and once there's a little bank right there when the water wasn't too high. And once that alligator started getting to that bank, death roll. It would just start freaking out, and it didn't want to be out of the water because it didn't feel safe out of the water. It knew that once it got out of the water, it was going to be in trouble. Not that it was defenseless, but these images I have in my mind as a child, needless to say, caused a lot of nightmares in my life about alligators getting eaten by alligators. But it was the thrill of it, hooking these alligators and bringing them up. But we would never handle them. My uncle one time, he grabbed a little 3-footer. He was able to bring it up with a hook out of the water. Because the big ones, you can't bring up with a little line, you know what I mean? And he brought it up, and we're like, oh, that's so cool. And he grabbed it by the jaw, and that thing whipped me in the leg, only 3 feet, whipped me in the leg so hard, it hurt so bad. And that was just a little one. I can't imagine what a bigger one would have been able to do. But this is the image that God is painting. The crocodile is comfortable in the water. He doesn't want to be out of the water unless he's sunbathing, but he doesn't want to be out of the water when something's trying to catch him. God is going to bring him out of his comfort zone. See, the crocodile, Pharaoh, he thought he had control. He thought that the river was his, but God is going to prove that he's ultimately in control by taking the crocodile, taking Pharaoh captive. Point number two, to seek control is to seek captivity. To seek control is to seek captivity. Practically speaking, when we're seeking control over our lives, or we're seeking control over other people, we're going to be held captive by fear and by anxiety and by worry. That people are seeking control often because they're afraid. So they seek control to try to diminish these fears, but in seeking control, they're fulfilling their fears. They don't really have the control that they want because they're not in control. None of us are in control. And when we get this controlling mentality, I got to control my spouse, I got to control my kids, I got to control my friends, I got to control my life, it's going to lead to worry because things, guess what, aren't going to pan out the way we plan, right? The way we think they're going to. So we're held captive by our own mental processes and our own emotions. In the same way, Pharaoh, he's going to be held captive. Now he's speaking in an illustration. We'll see later on that Pharaoh Hofra actually dies in a civil war, but he's speaking of judgment using an illustration. He's going to prove to Pharaoh that he is not in control. He's going to be taken captive. The control is going to be taken away from him because he put his confidence in himself and didn't put his confidence in the Lord. He's going to receive judgment and he's going to see that he's not as powerful as he actually thought. Now, it's also important to note with this passage, the Egyptians were polytheists. They worshipped a bunch of different gods. Okay, that's a polytheism. Multiple gods. Okay, and one of the gods, Sebek, was the crocodile god, and the crocodile god was a big deal. He was their protector. Okay, so there's an illustration happening as well that Egypt's protection is going to be taken away from them. They are not going to be protected by Pharaoh. They're not going to be protected by their gods. And we'll see later on God speak judgment against the gods of Egypt in the next chapter. And he says here that not only is this crocodile going to be taken captive, but it says these fish that stick to the scales are going to be brought out of the river as well. It's referring to the Egyptians and all those who follow the crocodile. We'll see it loosely connects to the allies that were connected to Egypt as well. So the fish refer to the people. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 5, it says, I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be pricked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So God declares that he's going to pluck this crocodile out and put him where? In the wilderness. What do you think will happen to a crocodile if it spends too much time in the desert, in the wilderness? It's going to die. The crocodiles, they need water. They could be on land, you know, they breathe air, but they have to have a water source or they'll just straight dry up. And we know what happens to fish when they're out of the water, right? They'll die. We'll see through this passage that death isn't the ultimate objective for God. He's not, when we see him speaking judgment against the Egyptians, much like the other nations, it's not just that he's going to destroy all these people and he's going to kill them. It's so that they'll know that he is the Lord. He's going to bring them out of their comfort zone to teach them valuable lessons. The ones that survive are going to learn some valuable lessons from Yahweh, but they're not going to learn it in Egypt. They're going to have to learn it in the wilderness. They're going to have to learn it by being taken out of their comfort zone. This is point number three. God takes us from what we know to teach us something new. God takes us from what we know to teach us something new. Who likes to be comfortable? All of us, right? we all have this like comfort zone, right? And we find comfort in different things, and some of us find comfort in weird things. Like, I find comfort in my routine. Like, I love working out hard in the morning and doing my devos, and like, I have this little routine, and this is what I do, and these are the times that I usually study, unless somebody calls, whatever the case may be. And I have this routine, and there's comfort in my routine. But guess what? Things don't always go according to my routine, and things happen where my routine can't be fulfilled. And sometimes it's irritating. Sometimes it's frustrating. Because it makes me uncomfortable. I want to do my thing. This is how I work. But our comfort zone is more than our routine. It could be our location. It could be where we live, like this, the Egyptians, living obviously in Egypt. It could be where we work. It could be relationships that we have. It could be anything that we find comfort in. But often when we're in our comfort zone, we're just going through the process. We're going through the routine. We're not paying attention to the things of the Lord. We're kind of just going through the motions. Like, for example, who works down the hill? I know Adam does a lot of times. Who else works down the hill? Anybody else work down the hill? Okay, let me just give you. Driving home from the church, how much thought do you put into that? Yeah, a lot. Okay, but a lot of times the point is this, like when we're driving, like to a place that we're like familiar with, where we're like driving home, like so often when I'm driving down the hill, it's like 1 minute I'm at church and the next minute I'm in my driveway and I'm here. Like we're not really thinking about it all the time. We're not always thinking about things and engaging spiritually when we're going through our routine, when we're just in our comfort zone. Sometimes they just pass us by. If we're not focused, if we're not engaged. So sometimes God likes to shake things up. Sometimes God likes to shake up our routine and maybe ask us to do something different. Or perhaps even more severe, bring us into something, a trial, a tribulation, a new location, whatever the case may be, a broken relationship to, hey, I'm trying to get something across to you. And where you're at in your comfort zone, you can't hear it. And not only that, you can't learn it. So I got to take you from this situation and put you in another situation so that I can teach you lessons. God often teaches us lessons in the wilderness that he can't teach us in our comfort zone. This is what he speaks to the Egyptians. He's bringing them out into the wilderness, not just to destroy them, but to teach them. The same truth pertained to the Israelites as well. If you remember when they were brought out of Egypt, before they ever entered the promised land, they were brought into the wilderness. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. God tells them why he brought them into the wilderness. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So before Israel was ever able to get to the promised land, they had to go through the wilderness. They had to go through this period of trial and testing. They were comfortable. A lot of them were comfortable in Egypt. Now, they complained about the slavery thing. Yeah, absolutely. But once they got into the wilderness, they realized the slavery thing wasn't that bad. But they couldn't learn the lessons that God was trying to teach them, being slaves, just going through the motions day after day in Egypt. He had to bring them to the wilderness. The wilderness throughout the Bible is a place of testing. It's a place of discomfort. It's a place of humbling. It's a place where you learn lessons where you can't learn them anywhere else. So God sometimes does that in our life. He brings us into the wilderness. He brings us into a season of testing and trial and tribulation. And it can be a number of things, but the important thing is that we learn while we're in the wilderness, that we learn the lessons that God is trying to teach us, that humility is produced in us, that obedience is produced in us, that trust is produced in us. Because sadly, for most of the Israelites, that wasn't the case. So God, he says, hey, I'm bringing you, Pharaoh, I'm bringing you, Egypt, into the wilderness. He says here in verse 5, he says, "You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be pricked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens." So we see that the majority of these Egyptians are going to die, but we'll see that it's not all the Egyptians, and God has a promise of restoration for them later on in this passage. That's why we can say there's a lesson to be learned in it. He's not destroying all of them. He wants them to learn something, at least those who don't perish. So he says they're like a crocodile that dries out, and the fish that dry up, and the scavengers are just picking away at them, eating away at them. Now, this was huge for the Egyptians, this promise, because yes, he's using an illustration, but there's also reality that this would be the case, that many Egyptians would die in battle against the Babylonians, and also in the civil war that they had, which we'll get into next week. But the burial process for the Egyptians was essential, especially for the Pharaoh. In fact, so much so that how they were buried determined what happened to them in the afterlife. That's why you had the pyramids and these profound tombs that still stand there in Egypt. So God is saying, you're not going to be buried the way that you desire to be buried. You're not going to be able to go through your religious ceremonies. In fact, you guys aren't even getting buried. You're just going to be laid waste. You're just going to be dead, and the scavengers are just going to come and eat you. This was severe judgment for the Egyptians, because it wasn't just judgment in this life. It was judgment in the afterlife, and that's what God is alluding to. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you, with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So, the Egyptians, as we see the central theme of Ezekiel, then they shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to know that Yahweh is God when this judgment takes place. And sadly, that was the reality. God used the tragedy to breed intimacy. And so often God does that with us. He uses trials and tragedy to breed closer intimacy, that we know that He is the Lord. We are not. No one else is. Only Him. But part of this judgment we see is because they were unreliable. They were supposed to come to the aid of Israel, actually, many times, but they promised to come to the aid of Judah, and they never did what they said they were going to do. So this is one of the reasons that they're being judged, because they are unreliable. This is point number four. God expects us to be reliable. God expects us to be reliable. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 37, in Jeremiah 37, this is a passage that talks about how Egypt was to come to the aid of Israel. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land." So they did come to help for a minute, but when things got tough, they bailed, they backed out. They weren't true friends to Judah, even though they promised that they would be. Egypt had a reputation of breaking promises. Isaiah discusses this as well. I don't think we have a slide for this. I'll read it for you. It's Isaiah 36, verse 6. And Isaiah 36, verse 6, it says, "Look!" Exclamation point. "You are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." God, don't trust the Egyptians. They don't care about you. They're going to disappoint you. Now, a reed, if nobody knows, was a plant that they would use, a very flimsy plant that they would use to make string instruments out of. This is not like a cedar of Lebanon. This is the opposite, okay? This is not solid, not dependable. It's a flimsy little lead. It's like if you tried to make a coat rack out of guitar string. It's not gonna do what it's supposed to do. Even less, you're just gonna break. A reed's just gonna break, and that's what God is saying. They're going to break their promises to you. They're not reliable. God expects us to be reliable. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, when he was speaking about oaths and promises, says in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Any more than these is of the evil one. Don't even add a I swear, I promise to it. Because you have to say, if I swear, I promise, that means that no one can trust you unless you swear or promise. But if you're a man or woman of your word that you do the things that you're going to say, you don't have to add any, you shouldn't have to add anything. You just do what you, just simple, just do what you say you're going to do. If you're a person that just says, yes, I'm going to do it and you do it, or no, I'm not and I don't, people are going to recognize, hey, I can trust their word. And hey, if we're all honest, we've all broken our word. We all have things that we've said we're going to do and maybe had the best intentions of doing them and we didn't for whatever reason. Something happened or it didn't work out or whatever the case may be, or we bailed. Could be a number of reasons. And we've all had that happen to us as well. Anyone ever have someone make a promise to them and not keep it? Like a reed that is broken, broke their promise to you. How does it feel when someone commits to something or they say that they're committed to something and they bail? Man, it hurts. It makes us lose trust in the individual. It breaks relationships. Jesus said, hey, be a person of your word. Trust is the foundation of relationships. If we can't trust people to do what they're saying they're going to do, then it's going to be a difficult relationship. So Israel had a broken relationship with Egypt because the Egyptians couldn't be trusted, and God warned them of that. Do not trust the Egyptians. But they didn't listen to the Lord, and they put their trust in the Egyptians. So the sin of Egypt was breaking her promise to Israel, but the sin of Israel was putting her trust in Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8, it says here, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters, which spread out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. God tells us, don't put your full trust in any man or woman. They're going to let you down. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have close relationships. That's not what he's saying. But ultimately, your trust has to be in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is never going to let you down. He's always going to do everything that he says he's going to do. His yes is yes, and his no is no. And the problem with Egypt is they put their trust in man. They put their trust in the Egyptians, and it led to their ruin. It led to their downfall. Our full trust has to be in the Lord. And then we'll be like a tree planted by the waters, prosperous, bearing abundant fruit. So, yes, Israel made a mistake by putting their trust in Egypt, but God is still holding Egypt accountable for being unreliable, and God holds us accountable for being unreliable as well. He says, Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. So God says, I'm going to judge you for the specific sins that you committed. You betrayed Israel, namely, but also we see the greed and the pride. The river is mine. So God says, I'm going to bring the sword against you. The sword, we see in Ezekiel, he's speaking of war when he says, I'm going to bring the sword. That was a specific type of judgment. There were other judgments, primarily the judgments we see through the prophet Ezekiel. He speaks of the sword because most of these judgments pertain to Babylon and the destruction that they would bring to these nations through primarily war. He says, when this happens, and the land is desolate and waste, he says, then they'll know that I am the Lord. Because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. So God tells him, hey, when this happens, and I take everything from you, and bring you out of your comfort zone, then you're going to know that I am the Lord. And sadly, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes when we're not putting our trust in the Lord, we're just doing things our way, God's got to strip us of everything before we actually put our trust in him. That's what happened to me. I had nothing left. Nothing left before I was finally able to, I got to give God a shot because I have nothing left. And God came through as he always does. But Egypt would have to learn this the hard way, as many of us do as well. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 10. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabitable 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her city shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. So God, he speaks of the borders of Egypt all the way up to Ethiopia. He says, it's not just a part of Egypt, like the capital, like I'm wiping the whole, like from border to border, I'm wiping out the whole entire nation. Man and beast won't be able to walk on. And then he speaks of this 40-year time period where the land is going to be uninhabitable. Now, this gets difficult historically because we can't historically point to like a specific 40-year time period where, like how we can with Israel, they were taken to Babylon for 70 years, like Jeremiah said, but we can't see this 40-year time period specifically in history, which leads some scholars to believe that this has been partially fulfilled, but there's a future fulfillment that's going to take place later down the road, which could happen when Jesus returns, or could happen, you know, the battle of Gog and Magog, and we don't know exactly. But the 40 years of it being inhabited, that specific number, we can't like verify that that's already happened historically. However, a lot of the other things that have taken place had already happened in history, as we'll see as we continue through these chapters of these proclamations against Egypt. Now, there is this Babylonian historian, the ancient historian, who said that when Babylon came to conquer Egypt after they laid siege against Tyre, years after that, they came and they ended up taking a lot of the Egyptians captive, as God speaks. So some will be scattered, some will be killed, some will be taken captive. It's very similar to some of the things that we've seen with the judgment against Israel. Even the wilderness scenario, but he continues on and he says in verse 13, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. So God promises after this 40-year time period that he's going to have mercy on Egypt. This is interesting because when God speaks to the other nations, he doesn't make a promise of restoration like this. He promises then they'll know that I'm the Lord, but he doesn't promise that a restoration like he does for Egypt. The only other nation he promises that to is who? Israel. He promises to restore them. So he says this restoration is going to take place after 40 years, which points to the mercy and grace and love of God. He still loves the Egyptians, though they're enemies of Israel. He still desires each and every one of them to know him, and he's going to give them a second chance as a nation. He mentions Pathros here, which was the upper region of Egypt, and which we'll see that next week as well. He says he's going to bring him back. But look how he's going to bring him back in verse 15. He says, I'm going to make you the lowliest of kingdoms. You're never exalting yourself against the nations again. He would bring back the Egyptians, but he would never bring them back the same. They would be different. They wouldn't be the superpower that they once were. See, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they chose to continue to worship their false gods. They chose to continue to betray Israel time and time again. They chose to, primarily Pharaoh, exalt himself against God, say that the river is mine. How this self-conceited, prideful, arrogant attitude. And so ultimately God did what? He ultimately humbled Pharaoh and the whole nation of Egypt. This is the fifth point. Choose humility or wait to be humbled. Choose humility or wait to be humbled. God's going to produce humility in us one way or another. How he produces that humility in us, somewhat at least, depends on us. We see a parable that Jesus speaks of that teaches this in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus says, Luke 14, 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited. They were at this wedding feast. And when he had noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you forever. Exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says, don't take the best seat at the feast. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humble yourself. Put yourself in a position to be exalted. Don't put yourself in a position to be humbled. That's what he says. And he's speaking of his relationship with man. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God wants to exalt humble people. He wants to humble people that exalt themselves. It's not our place to take positions that aren't ours. It's God's place to put us in positions that he desires us to be in. And sometimes, hey, we got this mentality in America, this dog-eat-dog world. Like, I don't care who I have to run over until I make it in the top. I want the supremacy. I want prominence. I want power and prestige. God says that mentality is going to lead to your humility. So we see humility as a character quality. But before it's a character quality, it's a choice. Humble people make humble decisions. They choose the lowest place. They choose to consider others better than themselves, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. They put themselves in the back. They put themselves last, and they choose to be servant of all, because that's what Jesus did. So humility, it's not about feeling humble. Okay, if you feel like you're a humble person, then you're not a humble person. Okay? It's not about what you think about yourself. It's what you do. It's the decisions that you ultimately make. It's even the things that you say. So Pharaoh and Egypt as a whole, they refused to humble themselves so God would ultimately humble them. Now, God is not just teaching Egypt the lesson. He's also teaching Israel a lesson. Now that Egypt would be humbled, Israel wouldn't have any reason to go to them for support anymore. So God is not just doing something with Egypt, he's doing something with Israel. He's, I'm taking away your idol. I'm taking away the thing that you're putting all your trust in, the thing that you're focusing on. I'm taking this thing away from you. I'm stripping it from you. Because you keep going back to Egypt. So I'm just gonna take it out of the picture so you can't do this anymore. So he's trying to help Israel at the same time while he's helping Egypt by humbling her. So Egypt would never, again after this, be exalted to that position of power that they were before. After the Babylonians ultimately wreck their day, they never throughout history become this world power again, except there's like this little short time period in the medieval ages where they kind of become powerful again, nothing like they used to be. But this was a nation that at this point, for 2,000 years, they were a world power. Not always the top world power, but they were always up there. Okay? Like, think about that. That is a long time for a nation to be like top 3-4. But after this, they would never be the same. They refused to humble themselves. God ultimately humbled them permanently. He said in Ezekiel, it says in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 16, "No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow the Lord. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." So here's the lesson for Israel. You can't go to them anymore. They have nothing to support you with. They don't have the means. They don't have the power. They don't have the military. They have nothing for you. See, Israel refused to put barriers in her life. So God put barriers in her life for her. And sometimes this is what happens with us. When we refuse to put barriers in our life so that we don't keep going back to Egypt and making the same mistakes and falling back into the same sins, God sometimes put barriers in our life for us. He sometimes disciplines us and he puts new barriers up to help us and help hold us accountable. But it's ultimately up to us to live within the barriers of God. He gives us barriers through his word. He gives us direction through his word. He says, hey, this is the bubble that I want you to live in. And when you live in this bubble, okay, according to my word, you're going to see me work in some amazing ways. But when you step outside of the bubble, you're going to miss out on a lot of things. And I don't want you stepping outside of the bubble. So sometimes I'm going to put barriers in your life. But ultimately, again, you got to choose to live within the bubble. You got to choose to live within the barriers of God. And not only that, you got to put barriers in your own life. So Jude says in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say do something to earn God's love. That's not what he's talking about. It says keep yourself in the love of God. Stay within the barrier so you can experience God's love to the fullest, that you can experience the blessings and rewards from God. Not that stepping outside of the bubble, you're losing your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. He just says keep yourself in the love of God. Stay within the barriers for your benefit. So God put up barriers for Israel by taking out the Egyptians because Israel wouldn't put barriers on herself. He says in verse 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. We see here, he's referring to the 27th year of Jehoiachin. Okay, so we're jumping big time. This was 15 years after the Babylonians took Jerusalem. Okay, so this is a big, there's a big distance between the prophecy that we just read and this prophecy, about 17 years of a distance. So, and then we'll see him jump back later on to previous dates closer to the siege. So just to help you, it's not, this section isn't all chronological, it's categorical. Okay, so we got 17 years after the last proclamation that we just saw. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 18, the beginning of this proclamation, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. So we know through Josephus that Babylon laid siege against Tyre for approximately 13 years, okay? So about 13 years, and they were never able to take over the island of Tyre like we discussed in the past, and we see that they actually lost more and it used more resources in the siege than they gained from the plunder in the mainland of Tyre, okay? So this was not super beneficial for Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, it was a fulfillment of God's word that that he would judge Tyre. It says in verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. So God says, hey, because Nebuchadnezzar is a puppet in God's hand. He's using him to instill and inflict his judgment against these nations. And he did what, you know, God said would happen with, with Tyre, that first wave of judgment against Tyre. Remember, the wave after wave of nations, God didn't just say one nation is going to judge you. It's going to happen time and time again until the Muslims ultimately destroy Tyre, as we discussed in the past. But he says here that Nebuchadnezzar, to kind of make up for the disappointment in Tyre, he's going to come to Egypt and he's going to take everything he wants. And it's going to more than make up for the 13 years in Tyre. We actually see after this prophecy was declared historically in 568 BC, 3 years after Nebuchadnezzar went to, the Babylonians went to take out the Egyptians. So this prophecy was fulfilled just the way that God spoke it. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 20. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. Again, God is using him. He worked for me. And because he's working for me, so God is paying him. This illustration that's painted here. Ezekiel 29, verse 21. It says, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay. So the horn in the Bible refers to power. Okay. So God's going to strengthen the power of Israel when this particular thing happens, this judgment that ends up happening in 568. BC, he's going to restore strength to Israel. Now, Israel is still among the captives, okay? At least the majority of them are still held captive in Babylon and others scattered to different places, but we got this big chunk of people. So we don't really know exactly how this strength, actually happens, during this time period. But he also says that Ezekiel's mouth will be open. Now, we already saw back in Ezekiel, 20? I think it was back in Ezekiel 20, 24? Yeah, in Ezekiel chapter 24, we see that there's this promise that Ezekiel's mouth would be open once the siege took place. Now, we know Ezekiel was mute and he could only speak when God spoke through him. So God says this again, but it gets a little confusing, honestly. So scholars, they suggest that perhaps what God is saying, because Ezekiel's mouth has already been opened about 20 years before this, in the sense that God, he was no longer mute by God. So some scholars suggest that the meaning might be that now people are actually receiving his messages as a prophet, because God promised they're going to recognize that there's a prophet among them. But as all these things keep happening, now the people see, oh, Ezekiel is actually a prophet, or maybe he opened his mouth for another reason. But we know his mouth, generally speaking, was opened right at the siege 20 years before this. So ultimately, through this passage, we see that God judged Egypt in a similar way to the way that he judged Israel. They continued in their idolatry. They refused to recognize God. They refused to trust God. So God ultimately humbled them. He brought Pharaoh, the Egyptians, into the wilderness, this place of testing and trial, because they wouldn't learn the lessons in Egypt. God had to take the Egyptians out of Egypt. And that's the primary thing that we see here. When we don't learn the lessons in our comfort zone, when we're deaf to the voice of God in our regular routine, sometimes God's got to bring us out of it to switch things up, not to harm us, but to help us so that we can hear him more clearly. We're listening to God. Sorry. We're listening to God. That means my time's up. We're listening to God more clearly when we're, hey, out of our comfort zone. We need him and we trust him. We're not trusting in our routine and ourselves and the things that we do. We're trusting in the Lord. But there's also a lesson in the wilderness. Just because you go in the wilderness doesn't mean you learn the lesson. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't learn the lesson. So God can bring us out of our comfort zone into a place of discomfort and keep us there until we learn the lesson. Because that's the point, to humble us and test us, see what's in our hearts, to produce something in us, to prepare us for the promised land. The wilderness prepares us for the promised land. The trials of life prepares us for something God's going to do around the corner. Sometimes we can't really make the most out of the blessing and experience the blessings that God has for us in the future until we walk through the wilderness with faithfulness in a way that pleases God and learn the lessons that he desires, or we can wander around in the wilderness for as long as it takes. Maybe you're in a season where you're uncomfortable. There's been stuff going on, sickness, pain, death, whatever the case may be, changes all the time. And hey, maybe you're in the wilderness and God's trying to teach you a valuable lesson. Or maybe you're in your comfort zone and God's trying to speak something to you so he doesn't have to bring you into the wilderness. Or maybe you're a believer and you love the Lord, but you're stuck in Egypt. You're stuck in the world. And God's calling you to come back. Come back to the promised land, to be committed, to be focused. I don't know what the lesson is for you. I know what the lessons are for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your mercy and grace and love and challenges. God, I pray, Lord, that we would learn from this text. God, that if we are just stuck in our routine and our comfort zone, Lord, that we would engage our minds and even step out of our comfort zone and choose to get uncomfortable sometimes to hear what you might want to say to us. Lord, whatever season we're in, whether we're feeling like we're in the promised land right now or we're feeling like we're in the wilderness or maybe we've taken a step back to Egypt, I pray that you would teach us the lessons that we need to learn, that we would be open and in tune to what you have to say to us, and we would make the most of each season. In Jesus' name, amen.